All right, thank you guys. All right, so as Pastor Todd mentioned, tonight we're going to be in the book of Judges. I know it's been a little while since I've had the opportunity to share with you guys, but this is kind of the text I've been going to whenever Pastor Dave needs me to fill in, and it's been a really exciting book, a lot of action happening as you guys have seen. Last time we studied, we were looking at Gideon. I don't know if you guys remember, he was kind of a great judge, a mighty hero that God used. And tonight, I'm sorry to say, we don't have as great of a person that we're going to be looking at. In fact, we're going to see that no matter how much somebody doesn't follow God or submit to him, that their life can still be used by him. Not as an example of what we can do, but they can be used as an example for us of what not to do. But before we jump too far into it, into the study tonight, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Father God, we just come before you, and as we study your word tonight, I pray that it would come alive to us, and I ask that you please speak to each and every single one of our hearts, and as we go through this chapter, I pray there are things that you would speak to us, to each and every single one of our hearts, that we can apply to our lives, and that we can go out from here changed. And we just pray all these things in the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so Judges chapter 9. Quick little recap in case you guys forgot. I know Judges sounds like a kind of a scary book, like, oh man, was it just nothing but judgment? And it kind of is, but the word judge can mean two things in Hebrew. The first is what we think of as judge, which means like a ruler, kind of, you know, making some kind of judgment, but also means deliverer. And so we'll see that there are several judges that God would use throughout this book to first deliver the people of Israel and then to rule and reign over them. So this book kind of takes place in the time period after Joshua brought them into the promised land. So they're already in the promised land, but it's before they have kings ruling over them. And there's a phrase that's used throughout the entire book that kind of summarizes the problems that these people keep getting into. And it says that the people did what was right in their own eyes. Rather than following God and doing what he said was right as the generations passed, as Joshua did and Moses, and some of the kings later on, they just did what was right in their own eyes. And that constantly got them in trouble. And we'll see them, they go through this, what a lot of commentators call the sin cycle. And you see them go through it seven times throughout the book. They start off serving the Lord. And after some time passes, everything is going great. They kind of forget about him, and they end up succumbing to sin. They give in. And after some time, you know, as what happens with sin, it comes back to not turn out so well for them, and so they end up enslaved to that sin. And finally, when they're down in the dumps and they realize, I don't like the mess I got myself into, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would raise up a judge or a deliverer and saves them from their sin, and then once again go back to serving the Lord and worshiping him, only, sad to say, to repeat the cycle once again. And so we're starting here, we're going to read about a guy named Abimelech. And Abimelech is one of the sons of Gideon, who I mentioned. And Gideon was a good example of a judge, of somebody who followed God and had a relationship with him. And he kind of famously had his battle where he went to war. God was using him. They were oppressed by the Midianites, and he had this army, not that big. They were already going to be outnumbered. But then God took him by the river and kind of kept dwindling down his army, smaller and smaller, just till it was 300 of them. And then they went against the Midianites and overtook them. And Gideon was seen as an idol. You know, people, you know, you saw him down the street, oh man, Gideon, you're amazing, like, you just with your 300 men, you know, he was a legend in the day, we're going to make a movie about you, we're going to get Gerard Butler to play you, it's going to be great. No, that's not him, wrong army 300, but you know, he was a legend in the day, and so people, they wanted him to be their king. That's what Judges chapter 8 tells us. They wanted him to be king, but he refused. He said, I'm not going to rule over you, neither will any of my sons rule over you, but you shall only serve God. He's going to be the only one who will rule over you. And no matter how much they kind of pleaded with him, he wouldn't take that position of being king. And he did kind of have some of his own flaws, as many of the other judges did. He was given over to women, many women. In fact, he had, it says, 70 sons with a bunch of different women, and even had a concubine in Shechem, sad to say. And Abimelech is actually one of the 70 sons. But it's not with one of his wives, it's with his concubine that he had in Shechem. And so he kind of maybe feels a little bit like an outsider, not really totally part of the family. And so with that being said, let's jump in now to Judges chapter 9, which takes place right after the death of Gideon. And another name, in case you forget, for Gideon is Jerubbaal, or Jerubbaal, which means the one who contends against Baal. because I don't know if you remember his story. His dad had an altar up to Baal, and the whole city did. And at nighttime, he went out when God was calling him, and he destroyed the altar to Baal. And then everyone was coming up against him. And then, you know, he said, "Hey, man, this is the guy that he took on Baal, man." And so he was even a legend from when he was younger. So he got the nickname Jerubbaal, the one who contests against Baal. So chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother and to his mother's brothers, and spoke with them, all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, 'Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? And remember that I am your flesh and bone.'" So this his mother's brother spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, "He is our brother." So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Bereth. With this, Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went from his father's house to Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. And things escalated very quickly here. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of the Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So things start off pretty fast-paced and go downhill really fast with Abimelech. So he goes to his mother's family, to her brothers and to, you know, her father and the whole side of the family, and says, "Look, somebody's going to end up being lead over here. Gideon's gone, and, you know, he has 70 sons. Would you rather report to have all these 70 sons over you, or wouldn't it be better just to have to report to one person? You know, maybe in work, would you rather have one boss, or would you rather have to report to 70 people?" And he says, "Well, and while you're picking the one, don't forget, you know, I'm related to you." So they talk amongst themselves, and they agree, you know what, you know, maybe this guy's right. Abimelech, you know, we don't want to have to report to all these people, and why not? He's our own brother. He's kind of our own flesh and blood. Maybe he'll kind of give us, make Shechem the capital of Israel, if you will. We'll kind of get a little bonus for that. And so they support him. And they go as far as not just to give him the approval, but they give him some money to kind of help fund this wicked campaign he's about to go on, this conquest. And so they give him 70 shekels of silver. And so with that money, he goes and he hires some men who are going to support him. And he goes and he rounds up all of his brothers. We'll see here that one of them, the youngest one, ends up hiding himself and escaping. But he takes them, and on one single stone, he kills all of them. So all minus the one who got away, 68 of the brothers, just he wipes them all out on this single stone, just so that they couldn't challenge his claim to the throne. And this was kind of a common practice in that day. Perhaps you remember there was one actual queen in Israel. Her name was Queen Athaliah, and you can read about her in 2 Chronicles 22:10. And when she came into power, that's what she did. She went and she wiped out all the other people who could have possibly taken the throne from her, anyone who was an heir and could, you know, challenge her place there. When David became king after Saul, you remember there was this kid named Mephibosheth, and he was a descendant of Saul, and his nanny was scared that David would do what was customary in that day for the kings to do. So she picked him up and she ran with him and she dropped him. And he became crippled, and David didn't follow what was customary in that day. Later on, he actually went to honor Mephibosheth and let him eat at his table every single day. But it was kind of commonplace in that day to do that. But just because it was common or what was custom in the culture doesn't mean that it was acceptable or approved of by God. And so I think that's an important thing for us to remember in these days, is so many things are changing and contrary to God's word. We want to make sure that just because it's what's customary in the culture. At the end of the day, hey, what does God say about this issue? And a couple things to note, too, about Abimelech's, you know, taking the throne is that he wasn't actually the first king of Israel. Even though here it says, who was the first king of Israel? It was Saul, right? He was the first one who would later be appointed. But he was really just king over here of the people there in Shechem and the surrounding region as he was trying to take power. But he never really was truly appointed or anointed by God to be the true king over Israel. And another thing is that he's not even really a judge. I know that this is the book of Judges, and it covers all these mighty heroes and deliverers and rulers, and he has his own chapter in here, but he's not a judge. The judge was one who God poured out his spirit upon and used to deliver the people. And as well, you see just right away, he's not delivering anybody. He's killing people. He's killing his own family. And his heart is not in line with God's will at all. And it's not in line with what his father, the way his father lived either. So we see that the office of being a judge isn't something that just because your dad was a ruler doesn't mean, you know, that the son would be a judge too. And there's kind of some spiritual application in that too, in that we each need to have our own relationship with the Lord. It's not something that's handed down or passed down because our father was, you know, some great mighty hero of the faith, but each and every single one of us need to have our own personal relationship with the Lord. But Abimelech doesn't care about any of that. He doesn't seem to care about spiritual things. All he wants to do is to be in power. And so he gets the support of some of his family members in the city there. And there's kind of some interesting connections, as you'll see throughout his story. He's kind of, in a lot of ways, a picture of the Antichrist. And he's kind of like even like a counterfeit Jesus, which really is what the Antichrist is. You know, as you kind of read, maybe one of the things that stuck out to me in reading the text was the 70 shekels of silver. And we just think of Jesus, and he was not given pieces of silver, but he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And it's kind of a counterfeit. Things don't quite line up, right? But that's because it's not the genuine thing. It's not real. You know, if somebody's going to make a counterfeit bill, they're not going to go make a, you're not going to go to the store and see somebody paying with a counterfeit $12 bill, because a $12 bill doesn't exist. They're going to use something that's close to what's actually real. And so we'll see there's quite a few similarities in Abimelech's life to, you know, kind of a knockoff of Jesus Christ, and as he is a picture of the Antichrist. And so they support him in the deed that he does in killing all of his brothers. And it says here in verse 6 that made him as king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but I'll show you. It's actually a really interesting place that they would do this. If you have your Bibles, go back a couple of pages just to Joshua chapter 24. And I want you just to skim with me. We're just going to skim through a few of these verses here. And if you notice on chapter 24, maybe the heading on your Bible says that this is the covenant at Shechem. So this is Joshua here speaking with the people. And if you look at verse 15, you'll see at the bottom of it, there's that famous well-known verse that everybody loves. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so Joshua is talking to these people. He's trying to get them to really make sure they make a covenant and promise to God. And if you look down at verse 21, it says, "And the people said to Joshua, 'No, but we will serve the Lord.' So Joshua said to the people, 'You are witnesses against yourselves, and you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him.'" I'm not forcing this upon you. You know, you're a witness. You're choosing and making this commitment on your own. And now they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your ear to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord is our God. We will serve his voice and we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statue and an ordinance in Shechem. Check this out, verse 26. "Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it under the oak that was at the sanctuary of the Lord." So right there in Shechem. You can turn back to Judges now. So we see right there next under this pillar, right beside this pillar, where they appointed Abimelech as king, was that covenant that they made to God. Was that promise that they said, "No, we're going to serve him only, and we're going to follow his commandments and what he tells us to do." And with that promise and that pillar right there beside him, they did what was so contrary to God's word. What was the exact opposite of what God would have wanted for their lives. And it's sad to say, I wonder how many of us, unfortunately, you know, I think it's great that we can have our Bibles and stuff on our cell phones, but do we sometimes kind of fall short in forgetting, you know, with God's word in our pocket or beside us, we can kind of seem to forget as well. But I think this is truly sad just to see this outright rebellion that takes place with this monument right next to them. It should have been staring them in the face, reminding them of the promise that they made, and they completely ignored it. And so moving on now to the next section here, we have, we're going to hear from Jotham, the one son who escaped. And this is actually, he's going to be speaking a parable to the people. And this is actually kind of interesting. This is the first parable which is written in the Bible. So we have here, Jotham's going to give us the first parable in verse 7. So, now, when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out, and he said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go and sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go and sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, the little thorn bush, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter under my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" So Jotham kind of tells them this parable, and he's really speaking directly to them, but as we'll see, there's a lot of prophetic messages embedded inside this parable. But what he's telling them is the trees represent the people there in Shechem, and they kind of wanted a king, and so they went to the olive tree, they went to the fig tree and the vine, all things that would have been really suitable leaders or something that could provide shade for them, because that if you read the parable, that's what they want, something to kind of sway over them or provide shade from them. And these other good leaders or good trees, and you have a vine as well, not really a tree, but have something to offer too. The olive tree produces the oil, and the fig tree produces fruit, and the vine produces wine for them. And these things refuse to sorry, exalt themselves and be the ruler. But then they go to this bramble, this little thorn bush. And this is kind of meant to be comical because the thorn bush says, come, you know, he says, all right, if you don't want me, I'll be your king. Come and rest in my shade. How much shade can a thorn bush really provide for anybody? Unless you're planning on crawling up in there, but then you're going to get all these thorns stabbed inside of you. It really can't provide shade for anybody, especially other trees. And so this is kind of meant to sound comical. You know, you go to this thorn bush and you want it to be your leader, but it can't even do what it is that you're asking. And how sad to say, people and so many of us go to things for shelter, for protection, to meet our needs that, you know, if somebody on the outside looking in would just think that's comical, like that can't provide shade for you, that can't meet your needs, that can't give you what you're looking for, that can't give you that sense of fulfillment. And then Jotham goes on to say, and then eventually what's going to happen though is he tells them that out of that thorn bush is going to come out fire that's going to devour even the cedars of Lebanon. And these were kind of well-known, well-renowned trees. That would be like saying the redwoods of California. These were, you know, famously strong, grand, powerful trees. So out of this thorn bush, it's going to come out fire that's even going to destroy and consume the cedars of Lebanon. And so it's going to come back to burn you in the end. And there's kind of some interesting, if you choose to, I don't know if those of you kind of into prophecy studying, there's kind of it's interesting, I think, that he chose the three good trees, or the two good trees in the vine that he did, as they all kind of are representing symbols of Israel. You have the fig tree, which really speaks of Israel and their national privileges. You read about it in Matthew 21, 24, Jesus talks about the parable of the fig tree blossoming, which speaks of, you know, Israel becoming a nation once again, and also again in Luke 13. He talks about the vine, which really speaks of Israel and their spiritual privileges, but specifically for the time period too, it's in the Old Testament up until the time of Christ. And the really big key verse in where you can see that is in Isaiah chapter 5. And then he also speaks of the olive tree. You could see that speaks of the Israel and their religious privileges from the time of really the rapture up until the millennium. And you can read about in Romans chapter 11 how we are grafted into the olive tree, into the olive branch. And so these are the three trees. And like I said, these are three trees that would have been worthy of being the king, but they all refused. But a couple of things, too, about this bramble, this unfit king that ends up really becoming a tyrant, as we'll see. He doesn't really know how to be a good leader, and we'll see a couple things. Is that it says that when they disagree, they're gonna his fire is gonna come out and consume people, and that's kind of a sign, I think, of a bad leader, someone who doesn't know how to handle when somebody comes against him or when somebody disagrees with him. The only thing he knows how to do is just to spit out fire and just to go off on him. He doesn't know how to properly, you know, handle confrontation or to deal with people who don't completely submit to him. And he demanded also, secondly, he exalted himself. He said, hey, anoint me as king and I will rule over you. If anyone comes into your lives and demands to be exalted or worshipped or to be, you know, praised, I think that, you know, there should be some red flags should be going, the sirens should be going off. Hey, this is not a good leader. We got to watch out for this guy. This is so opposite of, you know, somebody being led by God and led by the Spirit. Someone exalting themselves. And I mentioned the Spirit because all three of those also throughout scriptures, the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, so what they produce, I think it's interesting to mention what they produce, also are correspondent and correlate with the Holy Spirit, as the olive tree produces oil, which is usually related to the Spirit. The fig tree produces fruit, and then the vine produces wine. All things that that go with the Holy Spirit. And we see that these trees, these, you might say, Holy Spirit-guided leaders, refuse to exalt themselves, refuse to put themselves in a place of leadership, which kind of ties in with what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit in John 16:13, saying that he will come and he will not speak of himself. And I think that's a sign of a true spiritual leader. It's not someone who exalts themselves and says, yes, I want to be king and ruler, but someone who rather comes to serve, even as Jesus himself set that example. He said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Kind of this great example of servant leadership. But of course, this bramble bush speaks of Abimelech is nothing like Jesus. In fact, he's the opposite. He's the Antichrist. And so Jotham speaks this word of warning to the people there in Shechem, and they hear it. And then let's jump back now in verse 16 and see how they respond. So verse 16 says, "Now therefore, if you had acted in truth and sincerity, making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as he deserves, for my father's fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come down from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech his brother. So just to make sure he got it, he kind of explained the parable and saying that, you know, there's going to be this war between you two. And he also starts off by saying, hey, if you did this in sincerity of heart, if you truly thought that, you know, this was God's will and what you were doing, then all right, you know, hey, rejoice in your choice. Rejoice in what you've done. But if you didn't do that, then, hey, judgment's going to be coming your way. And I think he says that knowing well that they knew in their heart what they were doing was wrong. Think about in Romans where Paul says, you know, every man knows in his heart that there is a God, but men suppress the truth, and proclaiming to become fools or become wise, they become fools. And so he kind of gives them that out, saying, well, did you really do this in sincerity? Kind of causes them to reflect, and, you know, did you really think you were doing God's will in what you did? Think about Gideon and how he delivered you guys, and what do you guys do? How do you repay him? By murdering all of his sons and making the one son who he had with a servant the ruler over you people in Shechem. And so he tells them, because they didn't do that, that fire is going to come out of this bush and he's going to devour you. And the people also there, it seems like the nearby city also supported their decision. And then after that, he makes that statement. Obviously, he's a little bit afraid now because these people are with Abimelech, and so he takes off, he runs off to Beer to kind of hide from him. And then verse 22, we'll continue on. It says, And after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. So it's interesting. Did you catch that? It said the first time, it said in that first verse that he reigned over Israel for 3 years. That's quite a bit of time. You know, Jotham comes, makes this proclamation that, hey, what you did was wrong, you know, and, you know, this bush is going to come out to burn you, and then he disappears into the woodwork, and then 3 years goes by, and I wonder if the people there of Shechem were like, ah, remember that guy Jotham? Yeah, he was crazy, man. He said that, you know, God was going to be judging us, or that this thing was going to blow up in our face, and it's been 3 years. It's smooth sailing. I don't know what he was talking about, man. That guy was crazy. But just because time passed, you know, there's kind of sometimes time that it takes for the sin that we plant, the sin that we sow, to really root up into our lives and cause these consequences. And so just because, you know, some time has passed, and maybe the Lord's been convicting you of sin or convicting you of something that you need to cut out of your life and deal with, and you think, well, I've been, you know, smooth sailing, having it in my life for 3 years now. It doesn't really seem to have any side effects. It doesn't seem to have any real consequences in my life. I really ought to be careful and learn from the people here in Shechem, as we'll see, also said in verse 22, that after 3 years, then God sent a spirit of ill will. And it may take time. A quote that I like, it says, the mills of God turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. And so while God is gracious and he is patient, and he gives us that time to repent, don't mistake in his patience for either one, his acceptance, or two, his inability to punish us or chastise us and take care of it. But God is patient. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And we see that throughout the scriptures, even with the people of Canaan, who Israel came and took the land from. God gave them 400 years to try and repent and get things right on track, but he didn't. And so even here with the people of Shechem, 3 years passes, and maybe they're thinking they got off scot-free. Hey, that Jotham guy, he wasn't speaking for the Lord. But after 3 years, God sends a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And it's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? God sends a spirit of ill will. I was kind of reminded of, or looked to other times where God's kind of sent these, what seems like a bad or negative or evil spirit. In 1 Samuel 16:4, it says that God sent a spirit of jealousy to Saul. And Saul is then filled with jealousy towards David, and he gets so upset as he's playing the harp, he throws spears at him, trying to kill him, just in this jealousy and anger. And David's a smart guy, so what does he do? He ducks, you know, and then he gets out of there. He runs and takes off. I guess that's what you call being spirit-led, right? And so he runs out of there. Another time we see God send, in 2 Kings 22:19, it says that God sent a lying spirit to King Ahab to be deceived because they didn't want to hear what God had to say anyways. They wanted to believe their false prophets, so it said God sent a lying spirit to them. And Isaiah 19:18, it says that God sent a spirit of perversity to Egypt. And so we see that God sometimes kind of sends or allows these evil spirits to go out, and that can kind of seem a little bit, maybe, may worry you a little bit. You know, why is God allowing these evil spirits to go out? But really what it shows me, at least as I read and reading the text, and I hope pray it shows you, is that even the demonic activity, even the things of the enemy, they all have to first pass through the Lord and get approval from him. We see that in Job chapter 1. Before Satan can even touch Job, he has to first get approval from God. And even then, God set limits on him, saying, okay, that's fine, but you can only go this far. And so too in our lives, these things are happening, we feel like we're surrounded, or things are coming against us, or people are oppressing us. Know that it first had to pass through the hand of God. And he has the opportunity or ability to stop it, to change it, or to let it happen. And we know that we can trust God in his decision, because in his hand, there are holes. Not holes for things to squeeze through and run by, but there are holes from the scars that held him to the cross, the nails that held him to the cross, because he loves us. And just knowing that, you know, who our Savior is and who our God is, and the fact that he's sovereign over our lives, it gives us that sense of peace as we go through storms. As we feel oppressed and surrounded, it reminds us that, hey, he's in control. Nothing can come into my life unless it first, you know, comes across his desk and he allows it. And so he sends this lying spirit between Abimelech and the people of Shechem. And then verse 24 goes on to say that the verse 24 goes on to say that the crime done to the 70 sons of Zerubbabel might settle their blood and be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them. And so the men of Shechem, who aided him in killing his brother, and the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along the wayside, and it was told to Abimelech. So they're kind of, you know, there's kind of some conflict starting to happen now. You have some unfriendly fire, if you will. They're starting to become enemies. And so as people are on their way down to meet Abimelech and kind of do some kind of trade or some kind of money exchanges, the people there of Shechem start just, they just jump everybody and rob everybody who goes on their way to see him. And Abimelech gets wind of this. He doesn't seem to do anything. Verse 26, though, the story continues. It says, "Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vine and yards and trod them and made merry." So it says they made merry. Basically, they made wine, they partied, and they all got drunk. And it says they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal the son of Ebed said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zabel his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." So they said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." So when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Take note, Gaal the son of Ebed and his brothers have come to Shechem, and they are fortifying the city against you. Now therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in the fields. And it shall be soon, as the sun is up, the morning, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when the people who are with you come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity." So, as they're continuing kind of their conflict with him, which I think is interesting also that it happens 3 years after his reign, kind of reminds me also of, or points I think to the Antichrist, who will make a treaty with people, and after 3.5 years, the Revelation tells us, he's then going to break this treaty and there's going to be some conflict and war against them. So now 3 years has passed, and there's this guy Gaal, the son of Ebed, and rises up and he tells the people out there in Shechem, obviously, you know, "Hey, I'll deliver you from this guy Abimelech. I know you guys are tired of having him as ruler. I'll deliver you." And of course, the people of Shechem have such great, they've shown us they have such great judging character. And so it says that they put their confidence in him. And so they really think this Gaal guy is going to be able to deliver them. In fact, they're so confident, they say, "All right, let's go and let's throw a party." And so they start celebrating. And we see that they got pretty carried away with their celebrating and got drunk. Obviously, they don't seem to have any morals. And in that kind of that drunken state, Gaal starts to make, his mouth starts going off, as sometimes can happen with drunk people, and he doesn't have that filter, and he starts cursing Abimelech. You know, he keeps mouthing off and making all these bold statements, saying, "Hey, you know, who was Abimelech, and, you know, the son of Gideon?" You know, before they referred to him as the son of Shechem, but now he's saying, you know, "Hey, he's not really one of us. He's really part of Gideon, and he's really an Israelite. He's not really one of us. You know, who is this guy that he should rule over us? If I was in his place, if you guys served me, I'd get rid of him right away." And so he starts making all this big talk, and he talks about on also his one of his rulers there in the city, Zebul. And then word gets back to this guy Zebul, and so he sends messengers off to Abimelech and says, "Hey, just so you know, there's this guy down here, Gaal, who's talking a lot of trash on you, and he seems to be getting the people's support. And so if I were you, I would get an army together, come down, you know, at night and wait for the sunrise. And as soon as the sunrise, just come down and attack him." And so verse 34, it says, "So Abimelech and all the people who were with them rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. And when Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood at the entrance of the city of the gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zabul, 'Look, the people are coming down from the tops of the mountains.' But Zabul said to him, 'You see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men.' So Gaal spoke again and said, 'See, people are coming down from the center of the land. And another company is coming down Diviner's terebinth tree. Then Zebul said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech, and that he should who should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out, if you will, and fight them now." And so Abimelech takes that advice of Zebul, as you saw. He got his people together, and they camped up at the mountains. And as soon as it was the sun started to rise, he started coming down the mountains to attack Gael and the people of Shechem. And he kind of, I don't know if he's maybe still a little bit hungover, but he's looking at the mountains, and, "Are those people coming down? I can't really tell." And Zebul, he's a double agent here, but Gael doesn't know that. And he says, "No, those are just shadows. Those aren't people. You know, go back to sleep. You know, you maybe had a long night." And then Gael kind of keeps standing there and looking, and comes, maybe some time passes, and says, "No, those are people." Like, now it's, you know, obvious to him, and Zebul can't deny the fact that, yes, there's an army coming against you. And so he kind of flips the switch and says, "Hey, where's that talk now? You know, you're boasting it last night, saying, 'Yeah, I could take on Abimelech. You know, he's nothing to me. Come on, you know, tell him to even bring more troops and come against me. I would still defeat him." So and now Zebul saying, "Let's back that talk up now." And as we'll see in verse 39 continuing, it says, "So then Gael went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt in Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gael and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem." So this person who they put their hope in, thinking that he would deliver him from this king who they originally put in power and now had a falling out with, he didn't quite deliver either. And I can't help but think of, you know, sometimes, unfortunately, we kind of allow these things to take power in our lives. We can allow, give the enemy a stronghold. And at first we think like, "Oh, hey, this is great. He's going to support us. He's just one of us. He wants us to have fun," as they did with Abimelech. And then things kind of took a turn for the worse, and they realized, "Man, we don't want this anymore." You know, and they were looking for a way out, and they really didn't know how to deal with it. So then what did they do? They turned to the Lord. No, they didn't. Then they turned to another man and thinking, "Oh, maybe this can be the solution to our problem." And just like so many people, as they, sad to say, you know, turn to things of the world, thinking that it can help them with their issues and problems, and then realizing that, you know, hey, you know, the devil really didn't have anything good for me. I thought it seemed like he was promising me a good time, but really it just turned out to really all blow up in my face. And sad to say, rather than turning to the Lord at this point, they turned to men, which is kind of what we saw that they had a tendency to do. They turned to first Abimelech, and then we turned to Gael, and they turned to these leaders. And I think sad to say, so many of us have these other things we could turn to kind of be our go-to escape. Or a term I've heard that I like is to be our de facto savior. You know, so many, I think, I pray and all of us agree that, you know, Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. And, you know, he's who we go to for our in our time of need. But are there times in our day-to-day, maybe not with the big issues, but the small things, that we go to these other small de facto saviors, these other little things to kind of help us out after a long day? You know, get back from a long, stressful day. Do you like what Jotham did and run to beer? You know, you run to something like that. Or do you run to maybe junk food or something like that? Or, you know, "I'm going to turn on the television." Or where do we go to with our problems and the small day-to-day things? And I think it's really important that we don't follow the bad example of the people here in Shechem and run to men or anything other than the Lord. And so Abimelech took him out, and then it goes on to say in verse 42, "And it came about on that day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people and divided them into three companies." I wonder where he got that idea of dividing into three companies. Probably from his father Gideon, who divided the 300 men into, you know, three companies. So he got some battle strategies from his dad, but sad to say, he didn't get that same heart or mindset from his father of serving the Lord. So he divided them into three companies, and they laid in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. Verse 44, "Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and the other two companies rushed upon them, all who were in the fields, and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city that day, and he took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt." The reason he would have just sowed it with salt is because he wanted them to not be able to grow anything again in the future. So he completely destroyed them, wiped them out, and made it so they couldn't even grow any livestock anymore. And verse 46, now when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalman, and he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees. And he took it and laid it upon his shoulders, and he said to the people who were with him, What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. So each one of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, putting them against the stronghold, and set the stronghold on fire, on the fire above them. And so all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 2,000 men and women. And so, you know, Abimelech's continuing just to really break these people down. He doesn't want to give up there. First he gets rid of Gaal and those people, and then he continues to oppress the people even further back in the city, and then he hears that as a last resort, they all run into this a stronghold of the temple to try to for just that last chance of safety. And rather than running to the true strong tower, the Lord, they run to this strong tower of this false god. And Abimelech's strategy, he takes an axe, cuts down a tree, and he sticks this big piece of wood, this bow of a tree trunk on his shoulders, and he says to people, do as I do. Hey, follow me. What you've seen me do, you do. And so they take these tree trunks, they lay them all down, and they light it on fire, fulfilling the prophecy that Jotham had said 3 years prior, that out of the bramble, out of this thorn bush, is going to come out fire and consume you, even the cedars of Lebanon. And again, I think there's just such a interesting parallel and really in contrast with Jesus Christ, you know, as all scripture really speaks of him. You know, we see here this man taking a tree, put it on his shoulders, saying, do as I do. And even too, as Jesus said, you know, take up your cross daily and follow after me. But the big difference here is we see that Abimelech is taking the tree, saying, do as I do, in order to destroy other men, to burn them up. Whereas Jesus did that to save other men, so that they don't have to be burned up. And Abimelech just kind of continuing, he's just in an angry rage. Verse 50 says, then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women and all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in. And they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. So he's kind of trying the same tactic as he did before. He's like, hey, that worked over in Shechem. Let's try that again. Let's light this tower on fire once more. And then verse 53, it says, but a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to a young man and the armor bearer and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest the men say to me, a woman killed him. Well, I'm a real stand-up guy, right? You know, I don't want to be seen as the weaker sex. It reminds me of a story I heard of a guy who was going to the library trying to find a book. And so he sees a librarian and he asks her, hey, I'm looking for a book. Can you help me find it? And she's like, yeah, what's the title of the book? He says, oh, it's titled Men, the Superior Sex. And he says, oh, it's Two Aisles Down in Fiction. And so Abimelech is kind of, I guess he doesn't want to be seen as someone who was taken out by a woman, but clearly he was. And she drops an upper millstone on his head. So this is, she drops a big rock on him. And this isn't maybe the big ones that they would use kind of, I guess, for, their commercial use. But this was kind of more for home use. You could say this was kind of like her Ninja Blender or her Vitamix. So she drops it down on him, but it's still big enough to crush his skull. And in his final few moments, he asks his armor bearer to take him out. And I think that's just such a crazy throwback. I wonder if he wasn't having a little bit of a deja vu moment there as back, maybe you remember the beginning of the chapter, he took out his 68 brothers, you know, lopped off their heads on one stone. And now one stone is coming down and crushing his head. Galatians 6 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap a spirit of everlasting life. And so with the same, you know, kind of judgment and harshness he had on his brothers, that then came back upon him. I also can't help think, just as there's so many parallels with Jesus, Jesus said in Matthew 21:44, and whoever falls on the stone being himself, this is where he's talking about he is the cornerstone, will be broken. but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And so what Jesus was talking about was, you know, whoever will fall on the stone, humble themselves, allow themselves to be broken before the Lord, you know, they're going to end up being saved. But whoever refuses it, the stone's going to come crashing, falling down on them and grind them to powder. And we see that happen here with Abimelech. He you know, brought down and broke his brothers down on the stone. And now here later on, a stone comes down on him, grinding him down. And also then the prophecy of Jotham we see here is fulfilled as then, hey, Abimelech is taken out. And you may wonder, you know, why would God use, you know, Jotham? Yeah, the people of Shechem are wrong, but why did he use Abimelech to come and take them out? Why wouldn't he use some other good force? But again, I think it just goes back to say that, you know, God is in control of all things, and he will use sometimes even a worse nation to discipline somebody else, as he did even with the people of Israel, as he allowed the Egyptians or the Assyrians, the Babylonians to come in and discipline his own kids, much more wicked societies and people groups than the Israelites, but God is even in control over them, and they're all, you know, God is sovereign over even all of them. So we see kind of a tragic story at the end of all of this, right? It's kind of not exactly the happiest chapter here in the book of Judges. This ruler, this self-proclaimed, self-exalted Abimelech, who's really a type of Antichrist, and there's so many parallels, and there's so many, I think, Antichrists or things that exalt themselves in our lives. And sad to say, just like the people of Shechem run to these other things, we can be so prone to not just cry out to the Lord, but to try to deal with it on our own and think, maybe I can handle it. I can, you know, turn to the scale. Hey, this speaker's got some great things to say, this motivation stuff I hear. Or I can run to this shelter, this place. They'll help me out. There's great protection in there. But in the end, they all turned out to be just a false hope that they put there in. And I don't know if there's really anything worse or more disappointing or crushing to a soul than to have hope and put your hope in something and thinking that it can really deliver you or protect you, only to be disappointed. And sad to say, the people there in Shechem had just as devastating news. But we here tonight don't have to go out of here so gloom and so down, because we have the true high tower, the strong tower, Jesus Christ, in whom we can hide ourselves in. And as those Abimelechs, as those things rise themselves in our minds, we can do what the scriptures say and cast out anything that exalts itself against the name of Jesus Christ. And there is safety, there is deliverance, there is refuge in his name. And ultimately, he is the judge that we are looking for. As Abimelech was kind of a phony, he wasn't the true judge. Jesus is, he is our deliverer and our ruler. All right. And so with that, would you guys please stand and join me for prayer? Father God, we just thank you for this word and really a tragic story of this Abimelech, but it was a bad example. And so I just pray that as we go out from here, we would take messages or take whatever application out of this. Make sure we don't follow this bad example, Lord, but that we would follow you, the rock. If we would follow you, Jesus Christ. And that you would help us to live a life that is pleasing to you and not do things what are right in our own eyes, but to do things that please you and live in such a way. And we just pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.